altar. This is a real mountaintop moment for Solomon and for Israel. In fact, it's the highest mountaintop that they've ever reached. Now, worship of God could be conducted in the place it had always been intended to. But if last week was a mountaintop, what we'll come to discover this week is that that mountain has a cliff. And Solomon and all of the kings who follow after him have basically fallen off the cliff, and they've fallen into a deep valley with very little light and not much hope of getting out. Things are very dark indeed. But what went wrong? Well, if you've got a Bible with you, if you don't and you want one, there's some just at the back underneath the notice boards. You feel free to go and grab one if you need to. We're going to look at 1 Kings 11 and the first 13 verses of that chapter. 1 Kings 11, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashereth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrifices to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning the thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that all of it is truth, that all of it is good for us, that all of it can teach us about you and about how we are to live our lives in light of what you're like and what you've done. And we pray for your help this morning. We humbly ask for it. We thank you that you've given us your Spirit, and he will lead us into all truth. And we ask for his help this morning. Teach us what this passage means. Help us to understand it, but help us also to apply it to our lives. Help us to live in light of what you're saying through it. We pray that you would help us to leave any distractions or things that will stop us focusing on you this morning behind, and focus in on what you have to say to us. Excite our hearts, Lord. Give us expectancy that you will speak to us. Help us to listen. And we pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Okay, so it is working. This is Gene Simmons. Gene Simmons is the co-lead singer of a glam rock band, very popular during the 1980s, called Kiss. And in the lad culture that permeates our society, he would be considered a hero, not for his musical ability, but because of his sexual exploits. He's an infamous womanizer. Reports suggest that the number of partners that he has had numbers into the thousands. Now, Solomon, who we are looking at this morning, would also be considered a hero in such a culture. He had 700 wives and 300 mistresses. Now, of course, many of these marriages would have been politically motivated. That's how it worked back then. If you wanted to have an alliance with another nation, or you wanted to appease them because you were scared that they were going to invade you, then you just married their ruler's daughter. It was the way of making an ally. However, we read verse 2 that Solomon clung to these in love. So these women, they weren't discarded in the harem. They were loved by Solomon. We might think, well, that's pretty good, isn't it? He loves them. It makes political sense, but he also loves them. What's the problem? Well, the problem is what's quoted in verse 2, just before we have this statement. There it reads, "You shall not enter into marriage with them." That is, foreign women, "neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after other gods." Now, this is from Deuteronomy. And there we read that Solomon is not just breaking a law for a king, but he's breaking a general law about marriage. Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4 say this: "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods." So not only will foreign wives be a problem for Solomon, they will create a problem for his son. And this is exactly what we see in our passage. But before we move on to look at that, we need to stop and acknowledge how unusual this is. You see, when a country is taken over by another country, the country that comes under foreign rule would begin to worship the gods of their conquering nation, not the other way around. That's how it worked. It would have seemed completely illogical to the ancient mind that anything else could happen. Kings just didn't submit to the deities of nations they conquered, because in conquering them, they'd exposed the weakness of that deity. And it's all the more astounding that Solomon would do this, given the wisdom he had been given from God. What's going on? Well, the fact that Solomon disobeys God's command in Deuteronomy is telling. He can't have been ignorant of the command. He was well educated in the law. Nor do I think he was deliberately setting out to disobey God. Rather, it seems to me that he is complacent. He's got a "it won't happen to me" attitude. I can resist the temptation to worship foreign gods. Don't know if you remember this advert. It's quite old now. I think it was from the mid-90s. But in it, there would be a person, and they would take a fruit pastel, and they put it in their mouth. And the challenge was, don't you? And of course, everyone started chewing. Because a fruit pastel so ignites your taste buds that you just need to get the flavor out. And the only way you can do that is by chewing. And this is the sort of thing that happens to Solomon here. He just can't help breaking God's law. Why? Well, look at verse 4. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to his God. Here we see how it's possible. His love for his wives has become disproportionate. If you were to turn back to chapter 3 and verse 3, you'd read there that Solomon loved the Lord. But in the first verse of chapter 11, we see that now he loved many foreign women. There's been a shift in his heart. He loves his wives more than he loves his God. And so, he's not wholeheartedly devoted to God any longer. And when this happens, it's only a matter of time before other things begin to invade your heart. In this case, Solomon so loves his wives that he wants to make them happy, even at the expense of making God angry. Now, why is God angry? Well, God's angry because he's jealous. Solomon's wives are getting the devotion that God wants. And we might look on that and think, well, can't God just share Solomon with his wives? Why is he being so selfish? And we tend to think today of jealousy solely as a negative thing. And of course, often it is a very negative thing, but not always, and particularly not when a covenant is made. Now, the word covenant is not a word we use much today, but a lot of us here this morning are in covenant with each other because a lot of us are married. And marriage is a covenant. It's a commitment to each other, a commitment to be faithful, a commitment to love, a commitment to serve each other. And if I started to bend to every wish of another woman at the expense of my wife's wishes, well, my wife would rightly get jealous because I'm breaking the covenant that I've made to serve her by serving someone else at her expense. And that's what's happened here. God has made a covenant with Israel. This is what he said way back in Genesis chapter 17, in verse 7. He said, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring and after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." And what happens is that whenever they place anything above him, it becomes their God. And so they defile that covenant. They reject his love. They reject his faithfulness. They reject his service. And in turn, they don't love. They aren't faithful. They don't serve him. The Bible gives us a powerful analogy of this in the life of Hosea. His life serves as an analogy of what Israel is doing to God when it follows other gods. Hosea is told to marry a prostitute. He plays the part of God in the analogy. Israel is his unfaithful wife. So promiscuous is she with other gods that God calls it prostitution. So there's the problem. What about the consequences? Well, from a very early age, in a bid to help our children to take responsibility for what they do, we teach our children that actions have consequences. Now, I've spoken before about how my naughty actions as a child resulted in a trip to the wooden spoon drawer. And of course, actions have consequences even within covenants, don't they? If you're like me, there have been occasions when you have annoyed your wife or your husband. And what happens? Well, you soon know about it, don't you? And the same is true for Solomon and Israel as they break covenant with God. Look at verse 11. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. And God does this progressively. And the rest of the section that we're covering this morning explores that. In the second half of chapter 11, we see that God raises up three adversaries to Solomon. There's Hadad, the Edomite, who is from the south. There is Rezon from the north. And then there is Jeroboam. And Jeroboam eventually will become king. He is the one that God is speaking about in verse 11. These men become a constant thorn in Solomon's side, and they are constantly weakening his position as king and weakening the stability of the nation of Israel. Then in chapter 12, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, comes to the throne, and a bigger idiot you could not hope to meet. The northern tribes are complaining about being overworked, and rather than taking the advice of his advisors to slacken that workload, he decides the best way to deal with their complaints is to increase their workload. And as you can imagine, that's not very popular in the northern kingdom, and so they rebel, and they set Jeroboam up as king, and so the nation splits in two, the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2. And the nation splits here, and it's never reunited again. Never again will Israel be the political heavyweight it was in the ancient Near East during Solomon's time. Both Rehoboam and Jeroboam also take idolatry to a deeper level, and they continue the downward spiral, which ultimately culminates in Babylonian exile several hundred years later. Jeroboam does this out of fear for losing his part in the kingdom. Now, he'd been promised by God that he would have this, and yet he's scared, and he builds calves to worship. And he stops people from going to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. He becomes the example of a bad king. His son, Nadab, we're told, walked in all the sins that his father did before him. And then when Baasha kills Nadab and takes the throne, we read that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which made Israel sin. And things are not any better in the south. In fact, in the south, things are worse. Chapter 14, verse 24, we read, there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. In the northern kingdom, the people of Israel were worshiping other gods, gods of the nations that they'd driven out. But in the southern kingdom, they've taken it to a new level. They're not just worshiping their gods, but they're fully embracing all of their cultic practices, which involved using male prostitutes to ensure the fertility of the land. Both Israel and Judah are doing their best to reverse the taking of the promised land. How far they have fallen. And as you read through all of this, it makes rather depressing reading. King after king after king after king did evil in God's sight, in both halves of the kingdom. But what's this in the midst of chapter 15 and verse 11? And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David, his father, had done. At last, a king who is worthy to take the throne of Israel, a king who is in the likeness of David, one who will surely help establish the kingdom to its former glory. He does some very good things. He stops the cultic practice of male prostitution. He brings back some of the beautiful things that have been taken out of the temple, and he's even prepared to remove his own mother from her office as queen mother because she is worshiping a foreign god. But despite all this, the high places that Solomon had set up were not taken away. He was a good king, but he was unable to purify religion in the land. He was unable to unite Judah and Israel. He was unable to restore them to their former glory. Although Asa was a good king, he's not where hope is found in our passage. Hope is found elsewhere. And if you go back to chapter 11 and verse 12, we read there, "Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen." What's happening here? Well, this is grace. Neither Solomon nor his son nor any of the other evil kings there were deserved anything from God, and yet he gives. Earlier, we mentioned how Israel had prostituted itself, given itself to other gods in the hope of greater blessing. And we saw how God illustrated this in the life of Hosea. And this is what Hosea is told to do in chapter 3, verse 1. We are told, "And the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins.'" God continues to love his people despite all of their wandering, looking for more when they already have everything in God. God's gracious love is the hope for Israel. And in verse 5 of that chapter in Hosea, we read this: "Afterwards, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." This is what the writer of Kings wants his readers to know. Hope of restoration of the kingdom is not found in a particular king. It's not even found in Solomon, who made Israel as prosperous as it would ever be. The restored kingdom was something that only God could bring about. And here we find the first application for us this morning. The kings of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and consequently led their nations to do the same. And actually, all of us have done the same as well, because we've all chased after things other than God. We've all put things before him. We do it often, even those of us who have a relationship with him. But God is gracious, and ultimately he has given his grace in the person of Jesus. He's the king that Israel needs. He's the king who will establish the kingdom that David is told his descendants will have. But he doesn't do it in the way that we'd expect him to. He's not wealthy. He didn't have a penny to his name. He wasn't this all-conquering military hero. No, he came not with swords, but with sacrifice. For that's what God's chosen people needed. Someone who would pay the penalty for all that they had done against God. And he did that when he went to the cross. And he did that when he rose again. There he defeated the enemies that were keeping Israel from him. Sin, death, and the evil one are defeated forever in Christ's death and resurrection. And my friends, that's what we need. We can be part of God's kingdom too, a kingdom which is perfect, a kingdom where we'll walk as heirs with Jesus. And if that's what you want this morning, and this is what you need to do, you first need to take responsibility. We live in a blame culture where we have this constant argument between nature and nurture. But what we see in this passage is what the kings do, and yet Israel is punished too because they go along with what the king did. Now, in our culture, we could say, well, it's their fault. It's the king's fault. He made me do it. But that's not how things work here. It doesn't matter, in a sense, how awful your life has been, how terrible your parents have been, or how awful things that happened to you as a child or when you were growing up were. We all have to take responsibility for our wrong thoughts, our wrong words, and our wrong actions. And when we're prepared to take responsibility, then we need to take action. Once we've accepted that we are guilty of doing wrong, we need to go to God. He's waiting for us to come and say, sorry. And when we've taken action, then we can take forgiveness. Because when we turn to him, he doesn't just wait for us to come back. He runs to us. He embraces us. He takes the weight of our sin off our shoulders. And he removes it from us as far as the east is from the west. It's taken away and it's not coming back. And when you've taken responsibility, taken action, and taken forgiveness, then you can take your seat in the kingdom. When we do all this, we enter into the kingdom. We become part of God's family, and we receive the fullest life that there ever can be. A life filled with God's love. A life filled with joy despite our circumstances, and a life of purpose. Now, if you've never done this before, if you've never taken responsibility, taken action, taken forgiveness, and taken your seat, can I encourage you to do that this morning? Take it without delay. And if that's you, let's pray this prayer with me. Let's pray together. Father, I'm sorry for what I've done against you. I'm sorry for the things that I've thought, the things that I've said, the things that I've done. But Lord, I recognize that you are a gracious giver of good things. And so Lord, I come to you this morning and I ask for forgiveness. And I pray that you will help me to live my life in a way which pleases you. And I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Now, there's also a familiar message in this passage for us as a church, one which God has been giving us for a few weeks now. What is it that caused Solomon to turn towards other gods? Well, it's his heart, isn't it? His heart is not fully in it. He wasn't wholehearted to God. And when that happens, we leave room in our hearts for other things, even good things. And it's amazing how quickly God can be just pushed to the side. And the challenge that we've heard for the last few weeks is that if we are not wholehearted for God, then we can't move forward as Christians. We can't move forward as a church. Our path will constantly be blocked. And what this passage shows us is that if we are not wholehearted, it's going to have disastrous consequences. But God is immensely gracious. His grace is more stubborn than our sins. And he's coming after us this morning. He's pursuing us. He wants to give us his grace. He wants our whole hearts this morning. And what's stopping you from laying it all before God? On Wednesday, there was an evangelistic event in the Crown and Mitre, and J. John was here speaking. And I find this little acronym really helpful. He says, how do you know if God is first in your life? How do you know if God is, if you're wholehearted for God? He says this, he says, F, is God first in your finances? I, is God first in your interests? R, is God first in your relationships? S, is God first in your schedule? And T, is God first in your troubles? And there's one last thing that this passage says to us, and it's a warning about the subtlety of temptation. Now, as we said, I don't think Solomon was deliberately trying to blatantly break God's law, nor do I believe for a moment that he was ignorant of God's law. He just thought that the warning didn't apply to him. He thought he was wise enough not to fall into the trap of worshiping other gods. He convinced himself that it wouldn't happen to him, but it did. Why? Well, because his desire was stronger than his will to obey God's law. And you know, that's completely true for each of us today. It's so easy for us to make stupid decisions because we let our desire win over our will to obey God. We need to be so careful because temptation is really sneaky. We need to be on our guard. We need to be constantly realigning ourselves to God's will because our desires can't be trusted all the time. These questions will help us to do that, but what we need to do is pick up our Bibles. We need to spend time in prayer. We need to be disciplined to hear from God what he wants from us. And if we want to have a fighting chance against temptation, then that's exactly what we need to do. I'm just going to give you a minute or so to have a think about those questions. Maybe you might want to write them down or something like that. And just have a think through those things. Have a pray through those things. Perhaps one of those questions has really challenged you this morning. Just have a think and a pray about that, and I'll wrap things up in just a minute. Father, we want to ask for forgiveness this morning for those things that we put before you in our lives, and we pray, Lord, that you would help us to constantly realign ourselves with your will, to constantly be in your word and in prayer as we try to pursue you wholeheartedly each day. We pray that you would grow us. We pray that you would grow our church. We pray that we would bring great glory to your name. We pray that you'd help us do these things this week. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And bless.